Hi, this is Jerome Bill Martin, JMJ Catholic Radio, bringing local and EWTN Catholic programming to northeastern and central Pennsylvania. Welcome to the In the Father's Hands program with host Mary Kate Grady. And Mary Kate's guest today is Dr. George Isayu, who practices medicine in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. A graduate of Jefferson Medical College and Jefferson University in Philadelphia, he did his residency at Mercy Catholic Medical Center in Philadelphia. And he's past president of the Catholic Medical Association and is on the board of directors of the Philadelphia Catholic Physicians Guild. A firm believer in the dignity of all, from conception to natural death, he has been a volunteer for the Delaware Valley Pro-Life Alliance. And Dr. is the grandson of Blessed Nicholas Conrad, a Ukrainian priest and holy martyr, beatified by Pope John Paul II in 2001. And he is active in sharing about his saintly grandfather and hopes that Blessed Nicholas will soon be canonized. Mary Kate?
Thank you so much, Jerry, and it's so wonderful to be with you all, especially as we proceed forward in this great season of Advent, getting ready for the season of Christmas. We just hope and pray that this is a joyful and peaceful time for all of you, our listeners. And thank you for being with us again today, of course. I just want to make a mention, especially during this season of Advent as we're approaching Christmas. One of the wonderful things about JMJ Catholic Radio is they have the local programming as well as EWTN programming, and especially around Christmas time, there's a lot of special programming for that season, and JMJ will share that with the listening audience here in northeastern Pennsylvania. So please keep JMJ Catholic Radio in mind if you'd like to make a year-end donation for a good Catholic cause. And to get a hold of them, you could call 570-287-4670. That's 570-287-4670. Or if you'd like to write them, that would be JMJ Catholic Radio, P.O. Box 851, Pittston, Pennsylvania, 18640. And another side note, our program here, In the Father's Hands, is also a podcast. So if you don't catch us at the regular listening hours on JMJ, either through the internet or in your car or at home, you can always go on and type in the Father's Hands podcast, go into any Google search engine, and you can listen to any of our programs at any time that you would like. So thank you for that. And let's go ahead, as we usually do, crack open our Bibles here to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, where Jesus makes his wonderful promise and tells us, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And dear Heavenly Father, we ask you in a special way to hold us as we approach the great feast day of the birthday of your Son, and especially during this time of year that is sometimes challenging for different people, loss of loved ones or different struggles in their life. Help them to know, especially at this time of the year, that you're holding them in your hands. Amen. We thank you, for Heavenly Father. And we're excited today to have Dr. George join us. Thank you for coming on the program.
Thank you for inviting me.
And Dr. George, we always like to start off with our question, which actually might be one of the harder questions, because a lot of people have many favorite verses or parts of scripture, but if you wouldn't mind sharing with us a favorite scripture verse and why it's so meaningful to you.
Okay, well, I thank you for warning me about that question ahead of time.
You're welcome.
A typical cradle Catholic who cannot quote from the Bible very well. I can quote context, but not exactly, but I did look this up, and this really is something that actually I use this as a theme. In 1998, we had an international doctors meeting, and this was our theme. And that's from Matthew 9:35, and it says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." And the reason that stands out for me is there was a mentor of mine, basically in pro-life and in religion, Father Thomas Cusack, is a retired Columban father. And he was a missionary for most of his life. And he said, when we go on a missions, our purpose is not to convert people. And that's not where we start. We start serving people, giving them help, providing them with, you know, all the necessities of life, including medical care, etc. And then when they are then satisfied with that, we can bring them to the God, because just starting out without meeting the physical needs doesn't get you very far. And so that's where this connects to this verse. See, when Jesus
beautiful. Thank you for sharing that.
People,
that does make a lot of sense.
Yeah, so it got their attention that way.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. You know, some people don't always think about that, where sometimes people need to experience that first love in a certain way of meeting their physical needs so that they're in a spot where they're ready and able to receive the next most beautiful gift of meeting their spiritual needs, you know.
Right, exactly.
So that's wonderful. You know, if you wouldn't mind sharing with us, Doctor, how did God lead you into becoming a doctor in the first place?
Okay, well, it's pretty hard to, you know, I don't have a very classic story. I went to college. I had a scholarship to college, and I went to the same place where my older two brothers went, LaSalle College in Philadelphia. And I wasn't even thinking of what I was going to do. Junior year rolled around. Now, everyone in my family are teachers.
Okay.
Whether on all different levels, I kind of assumed that maybe I would go into that. As a matter of fact, I became the black sheep, because my dear mother would always say that I was, you know, not like anyone else in my family because I wasn't a teacher. So, of course, doctors are teachers to a great degree.
That's true.
So I got to the junior level, and there was a very, very good professor, Dr. Penny, long since gone, who was the head of the pre-medical department. And I was studying biology, and I was looking at worms and planaria. And he said, well, you know, you got a good intelligence, you got a good brain. Would you consider going into medicine? And that's really what sparked me, and I went from there. And then I went to Jefferson after I graduated from LaSalle College. So
okay.
It wasn't one of these stories that you hear, but it was, I'm sure the Holy Spirit had something to do with it.
I absolutely think so. And you know what, your story kind of just to me attests to the fact of, I don't know if people realize the impact of, you know, I wouldn't say being pushy, but sometimes if you see something in someone, it doesn't hurt to just, like, suggest to them, you know. It could be anything. It could be as basic as, you know, you're at your parish and you think someone at your parish might benefit from going to Eucharistic adoration. And you say, hey, you know, would you like to sign up for an hour? And then, you know, in your case or with other younger people saying, oh, I really see this one quality in you. Maybe you consider going into this. And I don't know if people underestimate the value of just kind of speaking up sometimes when you see a gift in somebody and pointing it out and saying, hey, think about this, you know. So
you're absolutely correct. Yes,
I definitely think the Holy Spirit had something to do with that, Doctor. How kind of approximately how many years have you been actively practicing as a doctor?
It's about 44 years now.
Okay. And have you always had your own practice, or did you work at a hospital? Or
well, I was very fortunate. I made it after my residency. I worked for a couple years, like emergency room and covering other physicians. And then a mentor of mine from the residency invited me to join his practice. And that was about 1978 or so. And since then, I've been in private practice. And then, you know, he retired and passed away in 1998. And since then, I've been totally independent and private practice, which had a lot of advantages, especially now, not financial, but the freedom that gives to be able to do exactly what is needed is very precious.
Sure. No, that makes sense. Yeah. But would you share with us just a little bit as well how you feel that you've served God through your work in medicine? You know, I mean, you know, medicine can be a good thing. People make a decent wage in it. They enjoy the challenge of it. But, you know, as you stated from the start, you quoted Scripture, and the art of healing is something deeply embedded in Scripture and something that Jesus himself practiced, of course. So how do you feel like you've served God through your work in medicine?
Well, God led me to in two directions, both the beginning of life and the end of life. And very early, after 1973, I got involved in pro-life movement. And then when I finally was in private practice, we were able to organize with the Catholic Medical Association. There were 8 doctors with us in the beginning, where we organized hotlines. There were staffed by volunteers who, if a woman called, and we had ways, remember the yellow pages in those days, we had names like Women's Pregnancy Health Services, abortion counseling and free pregnancy testing clinic, and pregnancy information and counseling hotline. All these things were next right to abortion clinics listed in the yellow pages. And okay, people would call, and then they would be told that we give you free counseling by a physician, because it's a private decision between according to the Supreme Court. So so women would come not necessarily knowing that we were pro-life. And that was a tremendously rewarding experience. I counseled, I would say, several thousand women over a period of about 10 years. And of course, not successfully 100% of the time, but I would say about 50% of the time. And they would turn around and give birth to the baby. And this such is so rewarding because, you know, years later, you still have contact with many of them, and you see the children that were involved, grown up.
Wow.
And they have their own children now, and so mm-hmm. forth. So that was good, and that was able to do that because I was in private practice. You know, the people mm-hmm. who were employed by hospitals weren't in the position, because you have to have your own malpractice. There's a lot of practicalities with that. So also, what happened there is found out very quickly that women were making decisions not based on choice, but based because they had no other choice. They'd be kicked out of the house or they'd,
sure.
Be abandoned or whatnot. So we wound up housing over a period of years, 28 women in our own home over a period of time.
Okay.
And then eventually we got organized and we created Mother's Home in Darby, Pennsylvania, which is a full-fledged maternity home. So at least at this point, I don't have to invite them to my own house.
Wow. So your family's been completely involved in your mission, medical mission
there
as well.
My dear wife, I mean, she was the first one who suggested, because one of the first girls that I counseled, she clearly didn't want an abortion. And and we couldn't get her into any help. And my wife said, well, just let her come here and stay with us. And we have a pretty big home and we had room. And that was a benefit not just to the girls, to us. Of course, we had children. Some were mm-hmm. younger, some were teenagers at that time. And it was a great benefit to them to see what was going on and to learn. So thank God for that. As I said, on the other end, I'm an internist, board-certified internist. So in the hospital, I practice mainly with old people, often people who are dying. Mm-hmm. And I found out that, we live in a society where we're confronted with something called, even in Catholic circles, something called stealth euthanasia, where people are so-called, allowed to die when they really could be treated and saved. And people misunderstand that whole situation about what is ordinary treatment, what is extraordinary treatment, when, treatment can be withdrawn and when it should not be withdrawn. So mainly at the Catholic Medical Association through the ethics committee there and so forth, I've been very much involved both in, treating under those circumstances and contributing some to, to teaching in that regard. So that was very rewarding, because that's primarily my training was in internal medicine. And of course, still is a big situation, because now we have euthanasia being legalized
mm-hmm.
and then there's the economic pressures on people to say, grandmom's lived a good life, so let's just let her die so she doesn't suffer anymore. And that's sort of a completely non-Catholic way of approaching it.
Absolutely. You're correct. Yeah.
And I think the basis of that is, and I think for the listeners, is that people ignore the fact that it is possible to suffer after death. Of course, we all know about purgatory and so forth. And if someone is not, if the Lord allows someone to have whatever they have, but, you know, ending their life by a decision of either the patient or the doctor and not God's decision, doesn't necessarily prevent any suffering, and may well actually increase it. If you read the Saint Catherine of Genoa, who had visions of purgatory, she said something to the effect that if you owe one penny of debt on this side of death, it becomes 1,000 ducats on the other side. So, making a decision to, you know, send someone off is just as evil as doing an abortion, because those two ends of life, only God can control that and make those decisions. So that's basis, you know. I could go on and talk for a long time, but...
Well, I'm sure you could. I just wanted to make a comment real quickly. Something that had come to my mind is that I think sometimes in our society we misuse our time. And I know when it comes to elderly people that sometimes taking care of them is very time-consuming. But in the same breath, like, that's why we're here. You know, like, we're here to get home to the Father and to bring everyone along with us. And so, of course, there's people that have difficult circumstances. They can't care for people as much as they would like to. But there is something beautiful about, you know, trying to take care of, like, the elderly, or even possibly at their home or in your own home, and taking the time with them, that I really think, in a sense, could really cut the knees off of euthanasia, because, you know, people's end of their life might actually be a peaceful thing and not have to be so hard, you know. But it definitely requires people to sacrifice a little bit and to take some time, I think, anyway.
Absolutely, 100% correct, yes.
Yeah. You know, I'm switching gears a little bit here, Doctor, but I would really love to hear a bit about your grandfather, Blessed Nicholas Conrad. If you could just share with us a little bit about him, we would love to hear about that.
Okay, well, he was beatified in 2001 by Pope John Paul II. He was a Ukrainian Catholic priest, my mother's father, Blessed Nicholas Conrad, that's my mother's maiden name. And he was one of the first 12 priests who were killed by the Russian communists in 1941, June 26th, when the war broke out between Germany and Russia. At that time, Russia was occupying Western Ukraine, where he was a priest, and the war broke out. The Soviets were retreating, and at that point, Nikita Khrushchev was in charge. I think many people remember him. Maybe they have to be a little older like me to remember him, who later on succeeded Stalin. He was the butcher of Ukraine. He gave the order to start killing priests as they retreated. And then he said, we'll kill as many as we can now, and we'll kill the rest of them when we come back. It was true to his word. Eventually, 1,500 Ukrainian priests, nuns, laity were either outrightly killed or died in Siberia or died in jail, were tortured. But my grandfather had the distinction of being one of the first 12, as the KGB just picked him up and took him to the woods and just shot him with one bullet through the chest. So in a certain way, he may have been, you know, more fortunate than the others. But so his case was well known. And of course, he was one in the first 26 martyrs to be beatified. A bishop who was involved in doing this said that there were hundreds and hundreds of martyrs who would be in line to be beatified. So,
wow.
Since Pope John Paul II made martyrdom the only requirement, in other words, martyrdom was sufficient for beatification. You did not have to have a miracle.
Okay.
Now, for canonization, you need a miracle, so we're praying for one, and I'd be happy to. So anywhere, whoever invites me, any church, group, you know, Knights of Columbus, or any sorority, or any kind of religious group that would like me to give a talk about him, because I have inherited a relic which is the cassock he was wearing when he was killed.
Wow, and that's beautiful.
My grandmother brought that with her when she came to live with us. We came to the United States in 1949, and I was born in Germany in 1945. My parents, you know, had already left Ukraine at that time when he was killed. My father would have been killed also if he had not left. He was a professor in a Catholic university. He was also an editor of a Catholic newspaper, so we stood that. I have that relic. I bring it with me. It's a second-class relic. You can, anything you touch to a second-class relic, it will become a third-class relic.
Okay.
I had to learn that whole system when I was confronted with it. So I'm just giving a little commercial here because I'd love to see him canonized in my lifetime.
Where is he buried?
So he's in a town called Strach in Ukraine. That's west of Lviv. And people now know what Lviv is. When we came to the United States, people didn't even know who Ukraine was, of course. Now, for unfortunate reasons, everybody knows what Ukraine is, who Ukrainians are. So when the Soviets first occupied in 1939, he was a professor of theology and philosophy. He was a learned man, wrote textbooks, and he taught on the graduate level. Basically, he was only a very limited time a pastor at first because he was full-time professor. And, of course, all that was shut down when they occupied in 39. So he went to a rural village, become a pastor at the age of 63 and was there 2 years. People loved him there. We met them. I remember one lady saying that she was a 10-year-old child at the time, and that she could. The children loved him because they understood all his sermons, where the prior priest before him and wouldn't understand what he was talking about. Mm-hmm. So here's a man who taught at the graduate level for most of his life, could give sermons that the children loved. So his ability to be a pastor was tremendous, and that's where he was killed. The war started on June 22nd. Soviets were retreating. The Germans were advancing. There was this several days of no man's land where the Soviet government had already folded up and the Germans had not yet arrived. And that's when Khrushchev gave the order to start killing priests. The KGB, as you know, Putin, current leader of Russia, Putin, was a KGB agent. Of course, he wasn't at that time. He wasn't born yet. But they ran around and they started just rounding up priests and killing them. And thanks to the rapid advance of the German army, they only managed to kill 12 at that time in those few days. And
he was, if I understand correctly, he was on his way back from a sick call when it happened, right?
Exactly. And that's the heroic virtue. Now, you don't get beatified just because you're a martyr. I mean, you also have to prove heroic virtue or as part of that. So, of course, the first heroic virtue is in 1939, he had the opportunity to leave Ukraine altogether. Legally, and he chose to stay because many other priests with young children, did leave, and which was legitimate because they didn't want to be exposed to it. And his children were grown at that time, so he did not. So that's how he took over that parish.
Wow!
And then on
he
that
totally
day,
put himself in harm's way. Yeah.
Yeah. So he knew the risk were. On that day, they already knew that other priests had been killed the day before. I mean, there were good communications, telephones, modern times. And the parishioners said, we'll hide you over in the woods. There's the foothills of the mountains. There's actually caves there that have a famous history where Christians hid from the Muslims way back in the 14th century and were eventually all slaughtered. So the name of the town is Strach. It's called the Place of Suffering. If you can look it up, there's a good website they have, Strach, S-T-R-A-D-C-H, Strach, Ukraine. And so the sick call came in, and he said, well, I'm the only priest here, and if this patient dies without the sacraments, it'll be my fault. So he did go to administer the sacrament. The cantor, the young man, was 35 years old. Volodymyr Prima went with him. He was the only lay person in that first group of martyrs.
Okay.
My grandfather discouraged them from going, said, you have 3 young children, go home. There's no way you can protect me if anything happens. He insisted, and they were both picked up on the way back and taken to the woods, and both were executed. So,
wow.
And interesting is that at first people thought it might have been a setup. It was not a setup. The woman was legitimately sick, but she recovered. And of course,
wow,
she
how
died
about
sometime
that?
Later. But so this was you know, the way divine providence works.
Yeah. You know, now listen, Doctor, we're just actually almost out of time here, but I wanted to put it out there. Is there a way that people could get a hold of you or somehow follow his cause and come to know more about him?
Yes. Well, the best way, unfortunately, I don't have a website, whatever, but I can give you my email address. And,
that'd be great.
And phone number, so people can call me and I can arrange for any kind of information. So the website is, the email is G, and then my last name, G-I-S-A-J-I-W, all one word, at protonmail.com. And my phone number is 610-357-1732.
Wonderful.
And
thank you so much,
Doctor. Whoever calls identifies themselves as being a listener to your program, I will give that priority.
Okay. Thank you so much. And, you know, we're excited and really hopeful for him to be canonized. And I know you've given our family those cards because we've prayed that prayer before. So I can picture him in my head right now because we have the prayer cards you sent us of Blessed Nicholas Conrad. So it's nice you're talking about him. And I have a mental image of him right here in my mind. So I'm a powerful witness to the church and intercessor for us. And thank you so much for coming on and just sharing about yourself and your mission and about your grandfather, Doctor. We really appreciate you coming on.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me, and I appreciate the opportunity.
Yep, and again, you know, encourage you all, if you are interested in learning more about Blessed Nicholas Conrad, go ahead and contact Dr. George. And we thank you all for your time and attention today, and we pray that you have a very blessed Christmas day and season with your family. And until we're with you again, God bless and goodbye now. Thank you.